firm a foundation, ye say.
Welcome to Through the Bible. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz. Would you say, well, I'm happy most of the time when life is going well? Or I'm always happy. At least that's what I want my Facebook friends to think. Or I'm never happy, and I wish I knew why. Or maybe privately you think, there's no such thing as being happy. And I know those questions are really personal. Most people don't like to talk about how happy they are. But you can be sure that we're all trying our hardest to discover what it means to be happy. Just do a simple search right now for the words happiness and happy on Amazon. You'll get 7,182 immediate resources at your fingertips. Or Google the words happy and happiness, and you'll get a million more answers, literally 188 million results, in 0.3 seconds. Happiness is the obsession of the generations, maybe more than riches or fame or power. Happiness has been the chief aim of man. Aristotle called it the chief good, the end toward which all other things aim. One commentator concluded, since this hope for happiness has been built into our very nature regardless of the what, where, and how, the desire and quest for happiness will remain with us as long as our race shall last. But long before the internet and our bookstore shelves were filled with people's quest for happiness, or before philosophers like Aristotle, there lived a man who made his own experiments in pursuit of happiness. That man was King Solomon. And his results and conclusions have been recorded for us in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And that's where we'll be today in our study of God's Word with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Today's message is, Over the Moon, But Under the Sun. In this message, we're transported back in recent history. Dr. McGee gave this sermon in the summer of 1963 when the world's attention was fixed on the space programs of the United States and the Soviet Union as they raced to be the first to land a man on the moon. We'll get to hear firsthand how people were thinking about this historic event now over 50 years ago. Before Dr. McGee begins, let's ask the Lord to guide our understanding. Father, we thank you that knowing you enables us to understand what it means to be truly happy. Lord, please make the truth of your word real to us today as we look to you to fulfill our life's greatest purpose and meaning and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is an all-out effort being made at this very moment by the two great global powers, the United States and Russia, to put a man on the moon and even beyond, for the moon is not the destination finally. In our country, at 280 plants from coast to coast and border to border, 30,000 scientists and engineers are building the fantastically complex equipment for Project Apollo. It's going to be a lunar train that is going to the moon over the trackless reaches of space. It's 360 feet tall, 55 feet taller than the Statue of Liberty. There will be 1 million parts in this train. They're being made everywhere, and they're being brought together, and they must function accurately and properly. Well, the ticket and the price of this ticket to get to the moon is set now at $20 billion, and it can well reach to $40 billion before it is over. Mr. Webb, who has charge of our space program, Mr. James E. Webb, says the hard facts of international life leave no doubt we are in a contest with the Soviet Union. Like it or not, it's a fact of life that space achievement is and will be a symbol of national character and strength. And then it was back in 1961 that President Kennedy said, I believe this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the earth. Now, that is the opinion for, but there is contrasting opinion, and there are many opponents to the project. Hans Thiering, the great Austrian physicist, he's made a $1,000 bet with Fred Whipple, the American astronomer, that a man will not be on the moon and return by January the 1st, 1971. And the Senate Republican study has made these decisions that all of the decisions must be made on the basis of overall benefit to the free world and not on the adolescent desire to beat the Russians in a space race. For momentary transcendence over the Soviet Union, we have pledged our wealth, national talent, and our honor. And Dr. Polycarp Kush, who is the Nobel Prize-winning physicist, he says that there are great national needs today that far outweigh the needs for space exploration. And Representative Chet Holifield from California, and he's a Democrat, by the way, he says one of the things that's holding back the peaceful uses of atomic energy is moon madness. And former President Eisenhower recently, I think, summed it up for many of us laymen: to spend $40 billion of dollars to be the first to reach the moon is just nuts. May I say to you that this is the opinion that we have today. Perhaps I think this observation is pertinent this morning, and up to this morning, by the way, in spite of the rush to the moon, only one has made it successfully. And you must go to the nursery to muster your facts. And they go something like this: hi diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumped over the moon. And something about the dish running away with a spoon. Well, lunar is the name of the moon. It gets that name from Luna, the moon goddess of Roman mythology. And from this word, we get the word lunatic, because the ancients thought that madness came from the moon. That was because of the fact of what young men said to young ladies out in the moonlight. But there is such a thing, I guess, as moon madness. There's one thing for sure: this scientific age is making the mythology of the Romans a fact today. There is moon madness. Now, I'm not in a position as a poor preacher to evaluate this colossal effort or praise the wisdom or the folly of it. But this morning I want to put the microscope of the Word of God down on modern man. And since the Word of God is both a microscope and a telescope, then we want to pick up the telescope and look out into space and put the two together. Solomon wrote 3 books. I probably, to be more accurate, should say that he wrote 2 books and a love song. The book of Proverbs, you have gems of wisdom. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have globules of folly. And in the Song of Solomon, you have love. And Solomon was an expert in all 3 of these fields. In the book of Proverbs, there's the green light on the highway. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there is the red light on the highway of life. Solomon was the wisest man according to the wisdom of the world. No man has ever exceeded him. Yet no man ever played the fool more thoroughly than he played it. He's the riddle of Revelation. He's the paradox of Scripture. He was at the same time the wisest man and the biggest fool that ever lived. And the book of Ecclesiastes is that side that reveals the foolishness of the man. Now, this book is an unusual book. It is the Alice in Wonderland of the Bible, or probably I should say it's Solomon in Disneyland. He tried all of the rides of life, and Ecclesiastes has been called the dramatic autobiography of the life of Solomon when he got away from God. And that's what you have in this book. It's life without God. And the key to it is this oft-repeated phrase, under the sun. Everything is under the sun. God's been pretty much left out of the picture here, if you please. Here is a man who's walking and talking under the sun. And that word or that phrase is repeated 29 times. It's an experiment that Solomon made to squeeze the juice of life out of the dry rocks of this mundane existence here upon this earth. And this book is limited and it's circumscribed by this life only. Everything is under the sun. Heaven is not in view at all. It is here and now and not the hereafter. It is the temporal and not the eternal. It is the material and not the spiritual that's in view. He's talking about phenomena and not noumena at all. To use our modern day expression, he lived it up. And I mean he lived it up. He tasted life. All that it has to offer, from its pleasures to its philosophies, and candidly it left a dark brown taste in his mouth. He indulged every appetite. He satisfied every hunger. He slaked every thirst. He satiated every desire. Found out that it was vanity. It was vain. He never became an atheist. You need to be careful when you read this book. He did become a pessimist. Now, and here is where I disagree with most of the expositors, because most of the expositors do not think Solomon became a pessimist. I say he did. And this is the book that all of the skeptics of the past have gone to. Schopenhauer went to this book for his philosophy of pessimism. Voltaire, Volney, and modern-day pessimists and skeptics go to the book. And it's interesting that most of the cults today go to this book here. This book is not a book, my beloved, that should stand by itself. It should be looked at in the light of Scripture. Therefore, when we're talking about over the moon and under the sun, we're going to find out we'll have to move even farther than that. Now, the result of this experiment, for it was an experiment that he made under the sun, it led to just one end, and that was vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Thackeray, the novelist, who was a wonderful Christian, by the way, he said that he wrote his book, Vanity Fair, on this book here to demonstrate that life apart from God, and he took Playfair in London of his day. And by the way, his little Becky in Vanity Fair, it just happens to be the first Christine Keller. She was the girl that was out for all she could get. And this man, when he wrote that story of the little lives of those little people living apart from God, he revealed that it's all vanity. And when he comes to the end of the book with majestic and the irony of genius, Thackeray says, let's take our little puppets, put them back in the box. They've played their part. That's all there is to it. Life for them was right down here upon this earth and nowhere else. And nothing is as unsatisfactory as life down here apart from God. Now let's note some of the experiments, and I can only take a few of them, that this man made. Solomon tried many, and the very interesting thing is that he actually tried science. And you find here in verse 4, he says that one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Life is transitory. As he looked out at the physical things of this universe, and he studied them. He wrote, we are told, about trees and rocks and animals. This man was quite an authority in his day. He says as he studied nature, he noticed that the life of man is very transitory. As James puts it, it's a mist on a mountainside that appears for a moment and driven away by the oncoming sun. Someone has put it like this. A man's life consists of tender teens, teachable 20s, tireless 30s, fiery 40s, forcible 50s, serious 60s, sacred 70s, aching 80s, shortening breath, God, the sob, God. That's the story of man, if you please. Life is transitory, and he noted that down here. And then something else. Not only was it transitory, but as you noted these things, there is a boring repetition. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There is a weariness that is in connection with nature, and there's absolutely no satisfaction whatsoever to be found in this life when it's lived by itself apart from God. And he continued, the thing that hath been, it's that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. Now, there are those that would disagree with that, but actually science does not solve the problems of life, although we worship science today. It actually creates problems. There have been more inventions and new gadgets in this century than all the history of man put together. And most of these have come to pass in the past 25 years. Let me give an illustration. I think this will be a very practical one for some of us. Have you ever been on one of our multi-million-dollar freeways? The finest demonstration of scientific engineering genius that man has ever come up with? Have you been there 8 o'clock in the morning? Sitting in one of these modern 63 Detroit horseless carriages that you can push a button and have heat, you can push another button and have air conditioning, and you've got a telephone and a radio, and you have a gas tank filled with super duper pep liquid. It has a speedometer that'll register 110 miles per hour, and there you sit, isolated in this little scientific marvel in a sea of cars just like it, that you're jammed, these cars are jammed 4 miles ahead of you in your lane, and they're 2 miles back of you in your lane, and they're too deep on each side. And the only way in the world you could get out of there would be by a helicopter, or if the rapture took place, you'd leave then. That's the only deliverance today from the freeway, if you please. My beloved, the irony of it all, as you sit there, you see a sign that says speed limit 65 miles, and then it says do not exceed the speed limit. Do you know who put you there? Science. Science put you there. And all the time you are breathing smog, and that is another product of science, if you please. In the first century, they said, great is Diana of the Ephesians. In this day, they say, great is science of the 20th century. And they all fall down and worship. My beloved, may I say to you that we have a problem today, and the problem is not getting the man on the moon, but it's getting the man who's making the rocket that's going to the moon from his home to the plant to make the rocket that's going to the moon and let him return home when his work is over. That's the biggest problem confronting Los Angeles. It's a scientific problem that has not yet been solved. I had dinner the other evening with a young professor of the University of Wisconsin. He'd married a niece of mine, and I wanted to meet him and wanted to talk with him. And I was interested. Actually, this very wise young research scientist made only one wise observation during the entire evening. And he said, "I'm not interested in going to the moon. There is too much down here that's left to be learned and to be known. Therefore, I'm not concerned about getting to the moon." May I say to you that science does not satisfy and will not satisfy man at all. Solomon tried something else. He tried pleasure. And by the way, I should say that if you think that there is something new under the sun, will you look at yourself stalled on the freeway? I say to you that the Ethiopian eunuch going across the desert's going to beat you to town. And he has more comforts in his chariot than you have in yours. Really nothing new under the sun. He had no traffic problem whatsoever. And he even could pick up a hitchhiker without having him murder him. In fact, he led him to the Lord, if you please. May I say that man has not progressed near as much as he thinks he has, even through science. Now, Solomon tried pleasure. And will you listen to him? I said in mine heart, "Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity." And he went the limit here, Solomon did. He indulged in sensuality. Now that would put him in the class of the establishment in Great Britain today. And I think in this country also. In verse 10 he says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not from my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." It was Huxley who said, "The greatest tragedy that can happen to any man is to be able to do as he wants to do." Solomon was able to do as he wants to do, even as you are not able to do. Solomon had the wherewithal to do anything that he wanted to do, and he indulged in pleasure. And when he went the very limit, he found out that when it was all over, and that's the reason he says, "I hated life. It was ashes in his hand when the fires had burned down." And it's well for America today to think this over. We are spending today $40 billion annually for pleasure. 216 millions of gallons of hard liquor were consumed last year. $10 million was spent for that. And that's beside that, there was beer and wine. But also this country is spending $172 million for sleeping pills and $154 million for tranquilizers. Believe me, we're trying to have it easy. In this country today, we're looking for pleasure, if you please, and these things will not, nor do they satisfy the heart at all. Solomon tried it all, and he went the limit. Sensuality, licentiousness. The man had 1,000 wives. My friends, think that over for a while. The man said to me, who was having trouble with one, he says, "What in the world did that man do?" Well, I don't know, but I know that was too many. And it was the thing that, of course, took him away from God. And so that he found out that the things that bring pleasure are merely temporary. It was the thing that Moses found out, for he had an opportunity, an equal opportunity, that he gave up the pleasures of sin that were just for a season. Solomon found out that the pleasures of sin are just for a season. And Paul speaks of a group of people, and it's a frightful picture, whose God is their belly. How many Christians today find it extremely difficult to come to a midweek service because they have a difficult schedule, they say. They have to get up early, and they just can't stay up after 9 o'clock at night, but they can just go down the freeway a little farther and sit till 11 o'clock in Dodger Stadium, and it doesn't bother them a bit. And it doesn't interfere with their work. May I say to you that today America is pleasure mad, and it's in the hearts and lives of believers today. These things do not satisfy. Then Solomon tried wealth. He found out that wealth does not satisfy either. Listen to his statement. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And he tried wealth. Believe me, America today is out on that binge also. And we're perfectly willing for our government to continue going in debt because it does mean a temporary and false prosperity. But Senator Byrd has warned this country that now the national debt is the full value of all the land, the buildings, the mines, the machinery, and the livestock of this country. It now takes $11 billion annually to pay the interest on our debt, and that the interest will exceed the principal before long. And if you want to know how much that debt is, I do not know. Yes, I have a $1 bill. Here is a $1 bill, and if this $1 bill were a $1,000 bill, and I think they're both the same thickness, although I've never had a $1,000 bill, and here is a $1 bill if this was a $1,000 bill, if you want to know what our national debt is, you just keep stacking these one on top of another, and you would go up 660 miles. Stacking $1,000 bills. That's the way we'll probably have to go to the moon. One and one-fourth trillions of dollars, and I have no notion how much that is today. And it's well as we are spending this and thinking only of pleasure. And here's a statement that was made in July of 1940 by an outstanding Christian layman. Every people satisfied with bread and circuses has fallen into the hands of a Caligula, a Mussolini, a Hitler, or a Stalin. My beloved, we're on that way and on that route today, you may be sure. Now there is another area that Solomon tried, and there are others, but we'll only mention one more. He actually tried religion, if you please. Listen to him. In chapter 5, verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now, Solomon never became an atheist, but he got a wrong conception of God. And he adopted the same principle that a great many today have adopted. It's smart to have as little to do with God as possible. You don't want to get too familiar with him. When you go to the house of God, he says, keep quiet. Don't commit yourself. You want to be intellectual. And you wouldn't want to show your emotion. Don't mind showing our emotions and moving picture shows in other places, but never in church. Show your emotion. Be restrained. Keep as far away from God as possible. Tip your hat to him on Sunday, but you stay on your side of the street and you let him stay on his side of the street. Don't get too close to him. The old modernist, Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, made this statement years ago, and of course this has led to these modern notions folk have today. The religious man must have imaginations of God if God is to be real to him. What a watered-down statement. And Walter Lippmann, the columnist and a very penetrating thinker, although he thinks wrong in many areas, he made this statement, and this was years ago. Listen to this. This is a highly sophisticated idea of God, employed by a modern man who'd like to say but cannot say with certainty that there exists a personal God to whom men must accommodate themselves. Same old story. Nothing new under the sun. Modern man doing what Solomon did. Become religious actually in order to get away from God. Not to get to God at all. And it was General Booth of the Salvation Army who years ago made this statement. Friends, how it's come true. He says the chief dangers that confront the coming century, and that's our century, is this. Religion without the Holy Spirit. Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration. Politics without God, and heaven without hell. That's the way man wants it today. Everything in this book is considered, you see, in the context of this life. Eternity is not in view. It's merely the externalities and the transitoriness of life. That's the only thing that is in view. It's oblivious to the future, oblivious to eternity. And yet, may I say to you, he makes statements like this. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And by the way, that's where one of the cults goes to get soul sleep. You'd only look at it in the context in which it's given. It's merely looking at this life as being all. And what is put in the grave is just the body. And this body that's put into the grave, well, all bodily functions cease at death. Thinking and memory, all of those things, because we're no longer using this body. But the body is a tent that we live in, and that's all that it is. When I think of the fact that they use this for soul sleep, I always think of one of these humorous epitaphs that you find on tombstones in New England. And here's one of them. They had original poems, you know. Here was one. Here lieth Matthew Hollingshead, who died through coal caught in his head. It brought on fever and rheumatiz, which ended me, for here I is. Well, my beloved, I'm here to tell him that he's not there. What was in the grave was merely a tabernacle that he lived in. And that's all that the writer here is saying. Now you begin in this book, for Solomon was one who believed in an afterlife. He, once or twice, he pushes out and looks beyond the skin of this earthly physical life with all of its externalities. And in the third chapter, verse 21, he says this, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And then in the 12th chapter, the 7th verse, he says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. We're merely living in these bodies. Miss, when we die, we move out of the body. And the body that is put in a grave and there's no memory there, it returns back to the earth. But the individual goes yonder, if you please. Goes yonder, the believer goes to be with Christ. Now, this is a pessimistic picture that we presented to you. It's pessimistic and it's fatalistic, if you please. But this is the best that man can do apart from God. This is all under the sun. And there's nothing new under the sun. Recently, this statement was made. Science seems to have made God unnecessary. Philosophy seems to have made God impossible. Psychology seems to have made God an illusion. Communism has made him an enemy of mankind. Capitalism has made him merely a convenience and realistic novelist, use him only to enlarge their vocabulary of profanity. In commerce and trade, what need was there for God or for God's will when we had to learn the glorious economic secret of enlightened self-interest, the art of mass production, the technique of installment selling, and the magic device of watered stock in international relations? Why fret with the primitive idea of God's will when we had a United Nations and an atom bomb plus a time-honored shibboleth about entangling foreign alliances? That's life under the sun. That's the best that man can do. And the materialist today says, life but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. And Hamlet, Shakespeare has him say, all the world is a stage where every man must play his part, and mine a sad one. My beloved, there's no gospel in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it does this. It reveals that the man under the sun, he can take life and squeeze it like an orange, and he can pursue it in any direction he wants to. But when he's come to the conclusion, he needs the gospel, and he's still a sinner that needs to be saved. That's the message that this book gives, if you please. There's no relief down here. If man gets to the moon, so what? Where's he been? Measure the distance to the moon with the distance to the nearest star, and he hasn't even been to the front porch yet. Gone nowhere. Bible turns the coin over and opens the dough, and the child of God, today, this morning, right here, he's in contrast to the man under the sun. Listen to this. In Ephesians, the second chapter, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. We are the heavenlies. Listen, will you? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. My beloved, the child of God this morning is not trying to climb to the moon. He's already past the moon, far above all principalities and powers. He is this morning in Christ. And the Word of God says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. I'm not interested in going to the moon. You can cancel my reservation, because many years ago, as a sinner, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I received him as my Savior from sin. He took me at that time, and by his Holy Spirit, he put me in the body of believers and put me on a launching pad. Seated me in the head, even Christ, at God's right hand, and says that one of these days he's coming. And when he comes, he'll lift those that are his own off of this earth. And they're not even going to stop at the moon. You're going to have to look fast if you see it when you go by. My beloved, taken out yonder to meet him, the Savior, far above all principalities and powers. And the child of God sees more than the externalities of this life and the materialism that is swamping people today and taking the sap and the juice out of life today. Because he knows, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's no memory down there of that physical body if that's all you're taking care of today. If you have an eternal spirit that's going somewhere, it'll go to heaven or hell. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. He said, he that believeth on me shall never die. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Are you living today like a man under the sun? Are you living today like a son of God seated in the heavens, far above the moon, far above all principality and power? And you have a hope today. That doesn't mean that you can't use the world. There are pleasures down here. There are philosophies to be learned. They are never an end in themselves. Never. If you this morning had the world in your heart, there would still be a great vacuum there. Only Christ can fill the heart. Augustine, one of the wisest of the past, said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Have you really found today Christ as your Savior and as your Lord?
Have you realized, as Dr. McGee taught, that the things of this world really don't satisfy? Perhaps like Solomon, you've tried all kinds of different paths to happiness, but have found no satisfaction. It's as true today as it was when Dr. McGee preached this message. The most recent advancements in technology and culture can make you more comfortable, but they can't give your life meaning. Pleasure is good for a season, sure, but it doesn't give you purpose. Wealth can buy anything except happiness. Even religion, although useful to some, can never bring a satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've tried all this and your heart is still restless, then today is your day to turn to Jesus, a Savior who will satisfy your deepest needs and longing for meaning, purpose, and happiness. Dr. McGee addressed these exact issues in some helpful materials on salvation that we would like to send you as a free gift. Call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE to request these resources that will explain more how Jesus is the answer to your heart's greatest desire. Or drop us an email at info@ttb.org. It's your choice. Just let us know how we can best serve you. And if you'd like a copy, today's sermon, Over the Moon But Under the Sun, is available to you on a CD, or you can listen to it again online. Visit our online store at ttb.org. You'll also find a collection of Dr. McGee's edited messages in hardbound and paperback books. These messages track book by book through our 5-year journey. The ministry doesn't profit from these sales. Our only goal is to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Before we go, I want to invite you to join us on the daily program this week as we continue Dr. McGee's study of Ecclesiastes. You won't want to miss even one day of this intriguing book. This study is just one stop in our 5-year journey through the entire Bible. You can hop on or off whenever you can, or pick up any programs that you might have missed in the archives online anytime. As you travel on our Bible bus, you can also request to receive our notes and outlines to help you go deeper in your study of God's Word. They're free for the asking on ttb.org. We'll send you these notes and outlines on request, or you can automatically receive them when you request to be on our mailing list. Write info@ttb.org or send us a note at Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Now we pray that our God will fill you with His grace, mercy, and peace as you walk with Him today.
All to Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.